The following reading is from a book called A Treatise of Sin, The Deceitfulness of the Heart, Unmasked. Anthony Burgess, published in 1654. The Woeful Aggravations of the Deceitfulness of Man's Heart. I now come to show the sad aggravations of the deceitfulness of the heart. For it ought not to seem a light thing to you, while you hear this truth, yea, you are to accompany the hearing of it with fear and trembling, with sadness and deep groans. Jacob did seriously expostulate with Laban, saying, why have you deceived me thus often in changing my wages? But this was an earthly matter only. You may cry out and say, oh, my wretched and sinful heart, why have you deceived me, not just 10 times, but the thousands of times? And that about my everlasting happiness. It's a rule that some give. When a man has once deceived you, never to trust that man again. Yet your heart daily deceives you, and notwithstanding this, you daily believe it. Well, let the aggravation of this dreadful condition in many particulars make you be well it. And if you are once well instructed about it, you will never be deceived about it. When you have warning given you, and you believe it, it must needs be unpardonable folly to trust it again. When Paul was informed that spies were laid in wait to kill him, he presently prevents their malicious design. Thus, when you are informed how deceitful your heart is, always lying in wait to destroy you, if you have any care or love to your soul, you will be diligent to prevent it. What was said of a certain people that lay skulking up and down in secret places, it was harder to find them out than to conquer them. So it is here. It is harder to find out the secret and subtle lusts of your soul than to mortify them. Get them out of their holes, as you do moles or worms out of the ground, and then you may easily take them. First, therefore, this deceitfulness is sadly to be aggravated, because it takes away all sense and suspicion of any such thing. The deceitful heart is accompanied with senselessness and stupidity. If there were any suspicion or fear, then it would not do so much hurt. But the heart being deceitful, there is no holy fear or trembling, no jealousy at all. Experience in all men's hearts testifies this. Come to any man in his natural state. Does he have any suspicion of himself? Does he ever think, what if I be not yet in a right way? How if I bless my soul when God abhors me? Does not every man as Agag delude his own soul, saying, the worst is over? He will to so much as begin to question anything, whether he does truly repent, whether he really has saving faith, whether his life be a scripture life, so that in this our deceitfulness is very destructive, because it takes away all sense and perceiving of any danger. Now as those diseases are most dangerous, which take away all sense and feeling, or which are like health, that the diseased man promises himself he shall be well for all this, so the heart, though grossly polluted and obnoxious to God's wrath, yet taking away any fear or suspicion of it, this does the more certainly kill and destroy it. Secondly, it's sad because this deceitfulness not only takes away and deprives all holy fear, which is the beginning of all wisdom, but it puts a man into a self-flattery, even into a contrary disposition, so that instead of trembling, he is full of self-justification, of excusing himself. It applies all comforts, all hopes to itself, that, as the devil in a great lie said, all the glory in the kingdoms of the world were his. So they say, all the glory and promises belong to them. The Pharisees, how strangely were they deceived in this particular, that they were Abraham's seed, John 8, and that the promises belonged to them. Therefore John the Baptist, knowing the root of all their destruction, arose from such a deceitful principle. He laid his axe to it when he said, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father," Matthew 3, verse 9. "Think not to say within yourselves, their hearts did often speak this." And thus, beloved, could we see into men's hearts, or hear what they speak, this would be the great talk within. Tush! What manner is it for the ministers of God threaten us with? They would trouble us and grieve us. They would cast us out of the quiet possession we have had for a long time. But we will not be scared. We have good hearts, and we don't doubt, but to do as well as any of them all. Oh, herein is the bloody aggravation of our deceitful hearts, that they bid us take our ease, eat, drink, and be quiet, when yet every night or day our souls may be arrested for hell. The church of Laodicea was thus deceived when she said she was full and rich and lacked nothing. Alas, what a contrary sentence did God give. She was naked and miserable and wanted all things. So it is with you. You say, "My heart is good. I repent of my sins. I am reconciled to God," whereas God affirms the clean contrary. Thirdly, this aggravation is heavy because by this the heart is made incurable. There is no possible way in respect of human power to cure this disease. So it follows, and desperately wicked. So this consideration should be a very sharp arrow darted in the heart. For what is more miserable than to be incurably miserable? Now in two respects, the heart's deceitfulness makes us desperately wicked. First, because by this the initial and preparative work to conversion is wholly extinguished. For in this does the antecedent or initial work of repentance lie, to dislike and abhor our former sins, to detest and loathe ourselves, to judge ourselves with a severe indignation and revenge. Now how can this be while the heart is possessed with deceitful thoughts of its own goodness and happiness? So the Scripture does so frequently exhort them to search and try their ways, and so turn to God. So the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, then don't wonder to see men so far from Ephraim's holy deportment, be well in themselves, saying, "What have they done?" while they're thus confident of all things to be well within them. Fear makes men prone to ask counsel and to inquire what is fit to be done. Hence the psalmist prays, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that they may know themselves to be but men." Psalm 9, verse 20. Thus may you pray, "Put me, O Lord, in an holy fear and godly trembling, that I may know how great a sinner I have been and wherein I have gone astray." Secondly, the incurableness of it appears because of the difficulty there is for the ministry to come at it, and to search into all the dark corners of the heart. For although the Word of God be a light, yet there are so many secret windings and dark holes in the soul that the Word does not so easily reach it. So the Jews in the Old Testament, and the Pharisees in the New, were not cured, notwithstanding those powerful and piercing sermons which they constantly heard, because through the deceit and guile of their hearts they repelled it all. They would not apply threatenings to themselves. However it was with others, yet still they justified themselves. Indeed, the Word of God is said to be a two-edged sword and appear through the most inward and secret thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Even as the sacrifice is open and all the entrails were made manifest. Thus sometimes God blesses a word that it discovers a man's self to himself. It makes him know all the secret and hidden wickedness of his heart, which he never was convinced of. But for the most part, therefore, the word does not profit because it cannot reach to the heart. As those diseased parts can never be cured which cannot have the medicine and its virtue come to them, if you ask them, "Why do so many sermons miscarry? Why is the Word of God no better effect?" all may be resolved to this, the heart's deceitfulness. If men's consciences were true to them, if their hearts did not delude them with many a lie, the soul could no longer withstand, but cry out, "I am the sinner you seek for. I am the transgressor. I cannot hide myself any longer. Fourthly, this deceitfulness is heightened, in that it is the heart, the whole of a man. Howsoever sometimes the word heart is put as distinct from the mind and soul, yet when it is alone it signifies all the parts, abilities, and powers of the soul. So that heart here in the text is as much as the understanding is deceitful, the will is deceitful, the affections are deceitful, the conscience is deceitful. A man has not one faithful friend in his heart. It was a saying of an heathen, he that would be good must have either a faithful friend or a bitter enemy. He will never know his faults but by one of these two kinds. Now your heart is neither a true friend or a severe enemy, but a crafty flatterer that says and speaks all things as you would have it. All the hope in a man might be thought to be his conscience, that this is not deceitful. For how often does that accuse and condemn even against man's will? How often does that tell the truth and doesn't spare you? Can this therefore be thought to be deceitful? Yes, to the unclean. Even his very conscience is polluted, Titus 1:15. For many men's consciences are bribed and taken off from their duty. These dogs will not bark. These spies are corrupted and bring no true intelligence. It blesses when it should condemn. It excuses when it should accuse. Besides, how often is it erroneous, and being deceived itself deceives the whole man? Thus, that thought they did God service in killing Christ's disciples, their consciences deceive them. Paul, when he thought he was bound to do what he did in persecuting the church of God, his conscience deceived him, insomuch that this conscience, which we would think was the only faculty left in man, that like Job's messenger had escaped and brought the ill tidings of all that evil that had befallen us, even this also is corrupted as well as the rest. Our counselor, our monitor, is becoming unfaithful to us. So then, how is this deceitfulness to be bewailed when it has infected the very whole of a man? Nothing escapes this defilement. The psalmist cried out, "Help, Lord, for the faithful man perished." Psalm 12. Everyone spake this to his neighbor. And you may also cry out, "Help, Lord, for all truth and faithfulness has perished from within me. I have nothing in my heart or soul that speaks truth to me." This deceitfulness may be aggravated from the object matter in which we are thus deceived, and that is in the matters of the greatest and highest concern, even in things of eternity and everlasting happiness. Oh, then be awakened and come out of yourself, for here you are not deceived in matters of your worldly and outward advantages only, but about heaven and salvation. In all human converse, how careful are men not to be deceived, concerning their evidences and settling of any estate. How desirous to take advice. Now, how inexcusable then will it be to allow that Delilah within your heart to deceive you and betray you in matters of eternal consequence. All souls bow down to the earth, and careless about all heavenly things. Oh, this will be no excuse at the day of judgment, to say the world or sin or your own heart has deceived you, for God in His Word has given you warning of this hypocrite in your heart. Do not then sit and hear these things as if they did not belong to you. Your heart, it may be, is deceiving you at this very time. It's flattering and deluding you, telling you it is well when it is not well, calling evil good and good evil. And truly were this in fading and dying things that were no such great manner, but being in things that continue and abide forever, this should much trouble you. This deceitfulness is heavy because it makes our confusion the greater. When we see ourselves frustrated of all our hopes and the good things we promised ourselves and earthly comforts, how was the church confounded when she said she looked for salvation, but behold, destruction? The greater horror and amazement will surprise you when you shall cry out, "I look for heaven, but behold, hell. I look for happiness, but behold, eternal torments." If you had never hoped or promised better things to yourself, your confusion would not have been so great. But for you to live and die speaking nothing but hopeful things to your soul, and then be frustrated of all, this will cut to the very heart. As the foolish virgins that hope for immediate entrance into heaven and look for the smiles of the bridegroom, but finding no access for themselves, and that they were wholly shut out, this made great amazement. Who can express the inward wounds and indignation Haman had, who hearing Ahasuerus inquiring what glory should be put upon him, whom he should honor, and Haman not doubting but he was a man, reckons up all the highest degrees of glory that could be. But when he saw it was not himself but Mordecai, he was deceived in his expectation. This could not but be daggers and swords in his bowels. Oh, then think what strong confusion will fall upon you, when you in your lifetime, in your sickness, in all your fears and calamities, have judged yourself one whom God will honor, whom God would save, and at the last be cast out from his presence as a man whom God abominates. Don't deceive yourself. This may be your case, though for the present you do not believe it or much regard it. A Treatise of Sin, The Deceitfulness of the Heart Unmasked. A Sense of Ignorance, Presumption and Reigning in a Man, is also the mitigations and aggravations of sin. A Sense of Ignorance, and how it comes about that a godly man may live in sin and not know it. Cleanse me from secret sin, Psalm 19, verse 12. David desired to be cleansed from secret sins. In the Hebrew, it's only secret, and is for the explication of errors, which he had mentioned before, namely such sins that, through ignorance or any other way, I cannot discern. Therefore, our translators do well add sins, though in a different character, to show it is not in the original. Now, a sin may be said to be secret or hidden in two ways. First, in respect of others, that others do not know it. And so many men commit gross and vile sins, which their own consciences accuse and condemn, only they labor to conceal them from others. Thus the Apostle said it was a shame to speak what was done by some in secret, Ephesians 5:12. And they are called in 2 Corinthians 4:14 the hidden things of dishonesty, because it's a property of every man like Adam to hide and cover his sin from others, and if possible from God himself. Now David does not mean such secret sins here, for howsoever it be true that a godly man dare not allow himself in any secret known sin, as we see in Joseph, how can I do this sin and sin against God? Yet David reaches to an higher degree of grace in this text. He is so far from conniving at any sin known to himself, though secret to others, that he is afraid and prays against even those sins that may be in him, and yet he may not know them. Secondly, a sin may be said to be secret or hidden, not only in respect of the knowledge of others, but also to our own knowledge, so that the man who does such a thing, yet does not at all think he sins in it. And this David prays against in the text. Now it may be objected how anything that comes merely through ignorance can be a sin if it be wholly from ignorance. It's involuntary, and if it be involuntary, how can it be a sin, seeing there is no consent of the will? Hence an axiom of Augustine's is urged by the papists, who would not have that lust rising up in us against our consents. And antecedently to our reason and deliberation, to be truly and formally a sin. To answer this, the Scripture makes the formal nature of a sin to lie in this, that it be a transgression of the law, as appears by John's definition in 1 John 3. Whether it be involuntary or come from ignorance, that does not take off from the sin. So we read that the Jews had their sacrifices for their sins of ignorance, Leviticus 4:12 and 13. Leviticus 5:15, and Paul in Romans 7 calls that sin, which yet he would not, yea, he hated. And as for that of Augustine, he himself did not understand it of original sin, but of actual sins. And whether a thing may be said to be voluntary, either immediately, because directly and immediately willed by the will, or mediately and interpretively, because it is willed in the cause of it, and thus original sin and all the sins that are committed out of ignorance, error, inadvertency, they are voluntary in the remote cause, and so cannot be said to be committed without the will. And as for the other rule, that invincible ignorance does totally excuse, that may be true in some particular facts amongst men. But of the law of God there cannot be any excusable ignorance. For every man is bound to have a knowledge of God's will, and so his ignorance, in which he sins, is a privation of rectitude that ought to be in every man's understanding. Thus you see that sins are sins because of breach of God's law, though many times we don't know them to be so, and therefore David, by a holy caution and godly jealousy, prays against such sins. Observation. It is the duty of a godly man to be humbled for and to desire pardon of not only the sins they know and are convinced of, but even of unknown sins. He is to have an holy jealousy that some unknown sin, some undiscovered sin, does not damn him. It may be there may be more danger from these than known sins, because when discovered, they are more easily withstood and striven against. But an unknown enemy, or an unknown disease, does easily kill. So an unknown sin may quickly destroy us. To open this doctrine, we shall first discover the grounds in which it may arise that our sins be hid from us, how it may come about that a man does not understand his sins. Number one, it arises from that dangerous wound and disease which is upon a man's mind by original sin. And although a godly man be renewed in his mind, and have this eye solve, yet the apostle says we know but in part. If the philosopher could say that even in natural truths our understandings were but like the owl's eyes to the sun, how much more is this true in divine and heavenly things? No wonder then if the godly lie in many sins of ignorance, seeing they have knowledge but in part, and the apostle in that comprehends his own self, though taken up into the third heaven and hearing things unutterable. Yea, and that in the time of the gospel also, when a great measure of knowledge is given, Paul thought his former time a time of childhood. He spake and understood as a child, but yet when he comes to speak as a man, and childish things are done away, while he is in this life, Paul is not able to know all things by himself, and therefore he said, though he knew nothing by himself, yet therein he was not justified, because it was God that judged, 1 Corinthians 4:4. Oh, then, how humble and debased should God's children be in their own eyes, for if they do and can understand such errors, and so much filthiness in themselves, that they cannot endure and abide themselves, what would they do if they could behold all their deformities? Therefore the people of God cannot see all the spots and blemishes that are in themselves because of their self-love and self-flattery. The relics whereof are in the godly as well as other sins. Yea, sometimes they are too active. We see in David concerning the matter of Bathsheba, how severe he was in judging the supposed man that was so injurious in Nathan's parable, and he was so blinded with self-love that he did not think he was a man. And so Judah also in the matter of Tamar, whom he had defiled, how zealous was he, bring her out to be burnt, not considering that he was guilty of adultery. Now then, if in gross sins a godly man may so far love himself and indulge himself, that he shall not know his errors, how much rather in sins more difficultly found out? Many sad failings and a number of miscarriages the children of God may run into, and yet have such a mist before their eyes that they don't see anything. Others, they wonder and say, how dare such if they fear God, if they have felt the bitterness of sin, if they know what godliness means, allow themselves in such ways. But though the godly see in many things, yet self-love puts a veil before their eyes in other particulars. What a cloud was upon Jonah's spirit when the Lord expostulated with him for his disobedience and discontent. He says to God himself, I do well to be angry. Here Jonah did not see his froward disposition. If he had, he would have said the clean contrary. I do ill to be angry. I abhor myself because I have been like a beast before you, O God. You see, then the people of God through self-love may be so far transported as that they do not only not understand their errors, but they justify them. They plead for them. They say they do well. What need have we of David's prayer to God that he would prove him and try him, if there were any doubt or false way in him? Sins are many times hid from the godly man's eye, though he commits them, because he is not diligent and accurate in making a search of himself, and in an impartial studying of his own ways. If any sin be hid, as Saul was behind the stuff, or as Rahab had hid the spies, unless a man be very careful to search, he shall think no sin is there where it is. So it is that the Bible does so often command that duty of searching and trying, of examining and communing with our hearts. Now what needs were there of this duty but that it supposed many secret and subtle lusts lie lurking in our own breasts, which we don't take notice of? If then the godly would find out their hidden lusts, know the sins they not yet know, they must more impartially judge themselves. They must take time to survey and examine themselves. They must not in an overly and slight manner, but really and industriously look up and down as they would search for thieves. And they must again and again look into this dark corner and that dark corner of their hearts, as a woman sought for the lost groat. This self-scrutiny and self-judging, this winnowing and sifting of ourselves, is the only way to see what is chaff and what is wheat, what is mere refuse and what is enduring. The people of God sometimes do not understand their sins because of the great deceitfulness that is in sin. It steals in upon us unaware. Hence is that phrase, "be not deceived," and it's called the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3, verse 13. It has many secret ways of insinuating. It is like a Delilah. It's like Jael to Sisera. Sin is a sweet poison. It tickles while it stabs. No wonder, then, that a godly man may commit sin and not know it. For the first thing sin does is to bewitch him, to put out his eyes, to take away his sense and feeling, to do to a man as Noah's daughters did to their father, make him drunk, and then he doesn't know what he does. So many kinds of sins come with such pleasures or profits or fair pretenses suitable to flesh and blood that the delight and content they bring with them make the godly for the present secure. And they apprehend no danger at all, as Joab came with a kind of salute to Abner and thrust him under the fifth rib, while Abner thought of nothing but kindness. Thus it is with sin. It comes smiling, it comes pleasing and humoring you, while it gives you that deadly stab. The godly do not understand many of their sins, sometimes because of custom and education. They have been always brought up in such a way. They have always been accustomed to such usages. Now because they were never reproached, nor heard of the sinfulness of them, therefore it is that they do many things without scruple or fear which the godly, of greater light and knowledge, dare not do. Thus the Apostle in Romans 15 speaks of some who are weak in faith, by reason of their education accustomed to Jewish observances. They could not but make a difference between meats and meats, between days and days. This was their weakness, yet they could not presently be brought out of it. And our Savior supposes this in that admirable and prudent rule he gives, "No man puts new wine into old bottles," Matthew 9:17. The meaning is, as appears by the occasion, no minister that is wise will suddenly press high in more sublime duties to those that are yet weak, and through custom and education are not fit to receive such strong meat, but they must be prepared by degrees. It may fall out, then, that some godly men do build hay and stubble upon the good foundation, and all the while they don't think nor know it's hay and stubble. And a great cause of this may be custom and education. They have not been brought up under better knowledge, and when better instruction was to be had. Sins may be hid from the godly because they are of a more inward and immediate alliance with the heart of a man. They are the immediate issue and offspring of the soul. Such are the thoughts, the notions, the aims and intentions of our heart. Such sins as these, because they are of a more subtle and close nature, a man does the less discover them. Whereas for gross actual sins, those a man may more easily be convinced of. If you ask, then, what are those sins which a godly man takes the least notice of, you will find they are not gross and outward transgressions, but heart sins, the thoughts, the intentions, the motions of the soul. A world of these may pass through the soul and be never examined. So the Pharisees made the outside of the dish clean, but all the filth was within. They would strain at a gnat, but would swallow a camel. Oh, then how little do the godly understand of their heart pollutions, the thoughts and intentions of their heart. These are very indiscernible. You see, the very thoughts and all other acts of the soul are hardly perceived. We hardly know when we think or will, much more then do we hardly discover the sinfulness of those actings of the soul. Number 7, Satan. He does very busily assault the people of God and tempt them to sin. Now he has no way sooner to overcome them than by casting a mist before their eyes, or by his cunning devices to beguile the godly, so that they are not able to perceive the sin until it is committed. Some have had a terrible thought of Ananias and Sapphira, as if they might be saved for all that great sin of theirs. But how comes it about that they lie and dissemble so much? How is it that they do not perceive the sinfulness of it? It was because Satan had filled his heart, Acts 5:3. A learned critic compares it with the phrase of being filled with the Holy Ghost, or faith, that as a man feels so, is strongly encouraged and does not consider the difficulty or dangers in his duty, so Ananias, being filled with the devil's suggestions, did not feel or fear any remorse of conscience, any anger of God, but was fully bent to sin whatsoever come of it. We also have an example in David. He will have the people numbered, though Joab did never so much dissuade, well, but when he is done, then says the text, his heart smote him, 1 Samuel 14:5. Then he began to consider that he had sinned and that he was greatly afflicted because of it. But why did not David's heart smite him before? That might have prevented much sin. It is said Satan stirred him up to number his people, so that as jugglers and conjurers they delude the senses and make the appearances of things to be when they are no realities. So the devil, through his wily and crafty temptations, knowing the godly man's disposition, and a fit occasion for sin, does so darken and becloud his judgment that he is carried into the deep pit before he ever think of it. Lastly, one great cause why so much of the godly man's sin may be hid from his eyes may be the lack of a sound and soul-searching ministry. That is the light which makes us see those toads and serpents that we could not discover before, 1 Corinthians 14:25. The unbeliever that comes into the congregation, while the word is open, has the thoughts of his heart manifested, and he falls down and worships God. Those that lived under the Pharisees' teaching would never have been convinced that the thoughts and affections of the heart were breaches of God's law. They did not understand that their heart was full of adultery and murder, as our Savior instructed them. What a world of sins may a people live in for lack of a sound and powerful ministry! For if when the light shines, men for all that love darkness more than light, and they will presumptuously commit such sins that they know to be so, how ready and active must they needs be in sins they do not know? For exhortation to the godly, that they may be not confident in themselves, that they walk with an holy and godly suspicion of themselves. If you do not find a multitude of heart sins within you, even as the sea is full of creeping things, it's not because they are not there, but because you do not perceive them. What Jacob said in another case, "Verily this is the house of God, and I knew it not." You may, on the contrary, say, "Verily my heart is a lodge of unclean thoughts, of proud earthly thoughts, and I did not know it." Use of terror to all those who live in known and convinced sins. What shall David so greatly bewail and so heartily beg the pardon of unknown sins? And are you so obstinate in sins your own heart condemns you for? "Father, forgive them," said Christ, "for they know not what they do." But how shall we pray, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do"? The following reading comes from the book The Reformed Pastor, Take Heed to Yourselves, as an exhortation to pastors. Take heed to yourselves that you lack not the qualifications necessary for your work. He must not be himself a babe in knowledge that will teach men all those mysterious things which must be known in order to his salvation. Oh, what qualifications are necessary for a man who has such a charge upon him as we have? How many difficulties in divinity to be solved, and these too about the fundamental principles of religion. How many obscure texts of Scripture to be expounded, how many duties to be performed, wherein ourselves and others may miscarry, if in the matter and manner and in we be not well informed. How many sins to be avoided, which, without understanding and foresight, cannot be done. What a number of sly and subtle temptations must we open to our people's eyes, that they may escape them. How many weighty and yet intricate cases of conscience have we almost daily to resolve? And can so much work, and such work as this, be done by raw and qualified men? Oh, what strongholds have we to batter, and how many of them? What subtle and obstinate resistance must we expect from every heart we deal with? Prejudice has so blocked up our way that we can scarcely procure a patient hearing. We cannot make a breach in their groundless hopes and carnal peace, but they have 20 shifts and seeming reasons to make it up again, and 20 enemies that are seeming friends are ready to help them. We dispute not with them upon equal terms. We have children to reason with that cannot understand us. We have distracted men and spirituals to argue with that will bawl us down with raging nonsense. We have willful, unreasonable people to deal with, who, when they are silenced, are never the more convinced, and who, when they can give you no reason, will give you their resolution. Like the man that Salvian had to deal with, who, being resolved to devour a poor man's substance, and being entreated by him to forbear, replied, he could not grant his request, for he had made a vow to take it. So that the preacher, by reason of this most religious evil deed, was fain to depart. We dispute the case against men's wills and passions, as much as against their understandings, and these have neither reason nor ears. Our best arguments are, "I will not believe you, nor all the preachers in the world in such things. I will not change my mind or life. I will not leave my sins. I will never be so precise, come of it what will." We have not one but multitudes of raging passions and contradicting enemies to dispute against at once. Whenever we go about the conversion of a sinner, as if a man were to dispute an affair or a tumult, or in the midst of a crowd of violent scolds, what equal dealing and what success could here be expected? Yet such is our work, and it is a work that must be done. Oh, brethren, what men should we be in skill, resolution, and unwearied diligence who have all this to do? Did Paul cry out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And shall we be proud or careless or lazy as we were sufficient? As Peter says to every Christian in consideration of our great approaching change, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So may I say to every pastor, seeing all these things lie upon our hands, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy endeavors and resolutions for our work? This is not a burden for the shoulders of a child. What skill does every part of our work require? And of how much moment is every part? To preach a sermon, I think, is not the hardest part. And yet what skill is necessary to make the truth plain, to convince the hearers, to let irresistible light into their consciences and to keep it there and drive all home, to screw the truth into their minds and work Christ into their affections, to meet every objection and clearly to resolve it, to drive sinners to a stand and make them see that there is no hope, but that they must be unavoidably converted or condemned. To do all this as regards language and manner, as beseems our work, and yet is as most suitable to the capacities of our hearers. This and a great deal more that should be done in every sermon must surely require a great deal of holy skill. So great a God, whose message we deliver, should be honored by our delivery of it. It is a lamentable case that in a message from the God of heaven, of everlasting moment to the souls of men, we should behave ourselves so weakly, so unhandsomely, so imprudently, or so slightly, that the whole business should miscarry in our hands, and God should be dishonored, and his work disgraced, and sinners rather hardened than converted, and all this through our weakness or neglect. How often have carnal hearers gone home jeering at the palpable and dishonorable failings of the preacher? How many sleep under us because our hearts and tongues are sleepy and we bring not with us so much skill and zeal as to awake them? Moreover, what skill is necessary to defend the truth against gainsayers and to deal with disputing cavillers according to their several modes and case? And if we fail through our weakness, how will they exult over us? Yet that is the smallest matter. But who knows how many weak ones may thereby be perverted to their own undoing and to the trouble of the church. What skill is necessary to deal in private with one poor, ignorant soul for his conversion? O brethren, do you not shrink and tremble under the sense of all this work? Will a common measure of holy skill and ability, of prudence and other qualifications serve for such a task as this? I know necessity may cause a church to tolerate the weak, but woe unto us if we tolerate and indulge our own weakness. Do not reason and conscience tell you that if you dare venture on so high a work as this, you should spare no pains to be qualified for the performance of it? Is it not now and then an idle snatch or taste of studies that will serve to make an able and sound divine? I know that laziness has learned to allege the vanity of all our studies, and how entirely the Spirit must qualify us for, and assist us in our work, as if God commanded us the use of means and then warranted us to neglect them, as if it were his way to cause us to thrive in a course of idleness, and to bring us to knowledge by dreams when we are asleep, or to take us up into heaven and show us his counsels while we think of no such matter, but are idling away our time on earth. Oh, that men should dare by their laziness to quench the Spirit, and then pretend the Spirit for the doing of it. Oh, outrageous, shameful, and unnatural deed! God has required us that we be not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. From the Reformed Pastor, 1656.